Well, that is what all that we do is about, to declare the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, to bow down before Him and to make much of His name and to magnify His name. That's why we exist. That's why we are here today. And that's why I'd like you to open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be. Colossians chapter 1. Now, there are some dates on the calendar which always stand out in our minds. One's birthday is an obvious example. March 23rd, 1973 is a date that I can remember really easy. It's a date that I discovered America, and it stands out in my mind. December 25th is an obvious one as well. And on the kind of on the infamous side of the scale, nobody can forget the dates September 11th or December 7th. Whether you were alive during the attack of Pearl Harbor, you know the date December 7th, or even if you weren't alive during September 11th, you are aware of that date. What about April 15th? You know, we think when we hear April 15th, we think automatically of taxes, don't we? We think of the tax man. But April 15th, 1912 is the day when the unsinkable ship sank. At 11:40 p.m. the previous night on the 14th, the massive ocean liner Titanic collided with an iceberg along her right side. And that collision caused her hull plates to buckle inward. And that buckling opened five of her 16 watertight compartments, and she could only survive four being flooded. And so at 2:20 a.m. on April 15th, 1912, the Titanic broke apart and tragically slid to the icy Atlantic Ocean floor. There were only 18 lifeboats floating on the freezing North Atlantic waters when that ship sank. Not nearly enough for the more than 2,200 people that were aboard that ship. Only 705 people, mostly women and children, because the men, real masculinity says women and children first, right? And so 705 people, mostly women and children, were able to get on the lifeboats before the Titanic sank. Over 1,000 people were adrift on the icy water. Of those thousands of people, only 13 were picked out of the icy water into those less than half full 18 lifeboats. The rest drowned or died of hypothermia or cardiac arrest. Now, what does this tragic event have to do with faith promise giving? Because that's what this day is all about. As we worship here together, the focus of what we're doing. What does the sinking of the Titanic have to do with our study in Colossians this morning? Well, I'll quote one commentator who I studied, who I think crystallizes this really well. Kent Hughes writes, "The sinking of the Titanic is a parable of a world gone wrong. Fallen humanity adrift on the unfriendly sea, alienated, unable to help one another despite some furtive individual attempts. The wrongness of everything points to the fundamental problem of people's estrangement from each other and from creation by sin. It is a picture of a world desperately in need of reconciliation and the harmony and rightness that only reconciliation through Christ brings." The book of Colossians powerfully and plainly presents the preeminence of Jesus Christ in and over all things and all people. That's the point of this brief letter that Paul penned to the small town of Colossae from a Roman prison. And today's text is going to allow us to see the supremacy of Christ regarding the ministry of reconciliation. We proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, and 3 days later, risen again according to the Scriptures. And that by His grace and through faith in His finished work on the cross and resurrection, we might be saved. That's the message that we proclaim. That's what we are to, that's what we are called to do right where we live, and to help others go to wherever God has called them to proclaim that great message. That's why a church like this has faith promise giving, so that we can by faith send those who are called to proclaim that others need to have faith in the risen Christ. That's the whole point of our existence here on this earth. And Christ is the supreme one, supreme in all things, and his reconciliation is supreme. We can have reconciliation in other ways, in other manners, and in other contexts, but no other reconciliation can make us right with God. And so we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now, who is the in him? You can take my word for it that the in him is Christ, but don't just take my word for it. Drop back and look a few verses to verse 13, where it's talking, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness." God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. In whom, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who is? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. For by him, by Christ, were all things created. And all things were created by him, Jesus Christ, and for him. He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by Christ all things consist. He, talking about Jesus Christ still, is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, still talking about Christ, might have the preeminence. And then we come to our text, and we're still talking about Christ. It pleased the Father that in him, in Christ Jesus the Lord, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime, or in other words, you that once were alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Supreme reconciliation. The supremacy of Christ is seen in the reconciliation between God and man that he made available. And we read from our text that it pleased the Father for all fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. The word fullness is a jab at the false teachers of the Colossae area, who were trying to lead this church astray by claiming that Jesus was special, but more than Jesus was necessary if someone wanted full spiritual fullness and spiritual completeness. See, there was a group of individuals in this Colossian area who were teaching that which was false. Their philosophy became known as Gnosticism, but at this point, I don't know that they were officially titled that, but Gnosis is the Greek word which means knowledge, and they were all about knowledge. You know, an agnostic, you put the prefix A in front of Gnosticism or Gnostic, and you get doesn't know, can't know, agnostic, just like an atheist believes there's no God. Where a Gnostic revels in knowledge and quote-unquote deeper truths. And these Gnostics in Colossae thought that they had the inside track. They thought that they had the skinny on how to be really spiritual and full and have the knowledge that people were craving. But the problem was they weren't getting their knowledge from the Scriptures or what they knew to be true that had been taught to them by Paul and others who followed after the truth. They were adding their own knowledge or philosophies or whatever else into the mix. That's always a problem. Not only is Jesus special, he is preeminent. And there is, and nothing more than or nothing less than Jesus will ever do. So what they were teaching was nonsense, because Christ is the fullness. And as we read, if you look over in chapter 2, you see this in verse 9 of chapter 2. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness means the totality of divine power and attributes are in Christ Jesus. And this fullness dwells in Him. It's not temporary. It's there to stay. It's always been there. Always will be. He is the full revelation of God's character. So as Jesus Himself would tell one of His apostles in John chapter 14, verse 9, He told Philip, He said, Philip, the one who has seen Me has seen the Father. And how do we see the Father through Christ? Well, we see Him, the revelation of God is through Christ in the Scriptures. We see Him in the Scriptures, and we know Him in the lives of the saved. And because of Jesus, we can know what God is like. God was pleased, our text says, to reconcile all things to Himself by Jesus. God means to reconcile creation to Himself. All of creation. Now, think about it. Think back to the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation was cursed. That's what we read there in the very beginning. And because of mankind's sin, all of creation groans, having been subjected to the futility of decay. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, is a poetic description of what I'm talking about. So in Romans 8, 19, Paul writes this, that the earnest expectation of the creature, and it's not talking about it, he's not talking about an individual creature, but of creation in general. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And that poetic but and graphic description of creation's moaning in anticipation of reconciliation is actually something that we've seen about during Christmas. One of my favorite Christmas carols is Joy to the World. It wasn't originally intended to be a Christmas carol by Isaac Watts, who penned it all those years ago. But because of the lyrics, the verbiage, it fits well into that genre of Christmas music. But verse 3 of Joy to the World reflects what I'm discussing, what we're discussing right now. No more let sin. It's going to be hard for me not to sing it, but I don't want to afflict the congregation this morning, so I won't sing it. I'll just quote it. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? It's found everywhere. And it affects everything. And He's come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And what we are talking about from Colossians chapter 1 is that God will reconcile all things to Himself through Christ, and that one day the lands and the seas will lose their hostility. Everything in the universe will be reconciled to God by Christ, everything except that which rejects Him. And let's not forget that God was pleased to have the fullness dwell in Jesus. That God was pleased to reconcile lost sinners as well as all of creation to Himself. What I'm telling you this morning, Northwest Baptist Church, is that salvation is God's joyous work. All of heaven rejoices when one lost soul is found. And God, and salvation is God's joyous work. Joy to the world indeed. A Savior has come and finished His work. But you know, beloved, please listen to me closely. It's only joy to the world and joy to you if you get in on it. The gospel is only good news if you get in on it. Now let me ask you a question. If you haven't, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? If you are here this morning and you have not been reconciled to God by Jesus, if you do not have peace in your heart with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, please listen to me and know that your Creator joyfully invites you to be saved by His grace through your faith in the finished work of His Son on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And you will be eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit. Have you received Christ Jesus, the Lord? It's the greatest question you can answer.
Amen.
Have you received Him? I'm not asking you if you were born into a family that believes. I'm not asking you if you have Christian sympathies. I'm not asking you if you like gospel music. I'm not asking you if you come to church faithfully. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized at some point in your life, maybe even as an infant. I'm not asking you if you have moments where you feel spiritual, and or if there was a time in history where you experienced a certain phenomenon in your life. I'm not asking you if you have recited a certain prayer or whatever else. I'm asking you, beloved, this morning, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? Because His invitation is for everyone, everywhere. He desires, He rejoices to make salvation possible, and He rejoices when one sinner is reconciled to Him because of Christ. And beloved, we're all in need of reconciliation. And do you know why we're all in need of reconciliation? Because we were all alienated because of our sin. We see that in our text. And you, verse 21, that were alienated. Sometimes once were alienated. The word alienated means to be estranged. It means to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. It describes a persistent, permanent condition. And by our very nature, we were alienated from the righteous, holy God. Do you know that we don't, sin is not just something that we do that's wrong. Sin is our very nature. Because of the fall, we have inherited from Adam, our first federal head, a sin nature. And we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners. We are sinners. It's our very nature. Just as God's very nature is love, love is not just something that God does. Love is who He is. Just like holiness is not just how God behaves. He is holy. He is just. He is perfect. And what is so awesome is that a holy, righteous, perfect God who does not and will not and cannot countenance sin, will and has acted to save sinners who were alienated, shut out from His fellowship. Now, the sometime in our text, we're sometime alienated. The sometime doesn't mean that sometimes we are and sometimes we're not. It means formerly or once. So we are reconciled who were once alienated. People will always act according to their nature. If you haven't learned that by now, you're probably not paying attention. People will always act according to their nature. And all of mankind is born with a sin nature. And that sin nature expresses itself from the inside out. That you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, inside, by wicked works, outside. We're all alienated by our very nature from the inside out, both in attitude and action. We are by nature at war with God and without Christ. All people are this way, regardless of their status, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their citizenship, regardless of their economical position. It doesn't matter education-wise, economic-wise, ethnically, whatever else. We are all this way. In Arnold Dallimore's masterful biography of the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, and it's a large volume. It's two volumes, and I recommend anybody who likes to read and likes to read biography to get a copy of this. It's published by Banner of Truth. And he recounts, and Dallimore does in the first volume, he recounts how Lady Huntingdon, a member of the English aristocracy, a genuine believer this woman was, and she would often invite Whitefield to preach at her estate so that she could invite her aristocratic friends to hear the gospel preached. I'm thankful for that. And after one such gathering, she received a letter from the Duchess of Buckingham, which said, "And just like I didn't sing Joy to the World, I'm not going to read this quote in my English lady's aristocratic voice, although I want to, but I'm not going to do it." And here's what the Duchess of Buckingham wrote to her friend. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Makes you want to stand up and sing "God Bless America," doesn't it? Now, all joking aside, it doesn't matter if you're English or American, rich or poor, that is the attitude that we're all born with. And we could think otherwise, and we would be wrong. That explains all of us. No one likes to be told they're a sinner. No one likes to be told that they cannot save themselves or that they need to be saved, and that only Christ is the one who could save them. And this member of the English nobility, I'm thankful for her very clear verbiage here. Because we need to understand that we cannot stand before a holy God based on our own righteousness, whether you're a red-blooded American or a blue-blooded English nobility. We cannot stand before God based on our own righteousness because we have none. Not even one of us. Isn't it amazing that Paul says, there is none righteous? No, not even you who think there is one, there's not one. And of course, he's quoting the psalmist when he says that. And not only are there none righteous, not even one, but beloved, none of us can plead ignorance before the bar of God's justice. We can't say we didn't know. We can't say, "Well, how can you judge me on my sin, God? I didn't know." Because Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and through the end of the chapter, don't go there now and don't read it now while I'm preaching, but I encourage you to read it later. It's kind of your homework. But in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, we learn from the pen of Paul, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that because of creation and conscience, we all know that we are separated from God and need a Savior. That we are, I should say, really without excuse. Now that's the bad news. That's the bad news. The good news is that through His Word, through His revelation, which reveals to us His Son, God has revealed how the enemies of God, which is all of us by nature, how the enemies of God may be at peace with God. And so that brings us to the second point. We were alienated, and it's right. I'm just pulling my points right from the Scripture. I think that's a good practice. Now reconciled, verse 21, second half. Those who were alienated from God may be reconciled to Him because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross paid sin's penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not very good at grammar myself, but I think we need to pay attention to it, especially when we're reading the Scriptures. And my favorite prepositional phrases in the New Testament are in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ. They make all the difference in the world. And that's what we're seeing here. We may be reconciled to God because of the death of Christ on the cross. It paid sin's penalty. And you see, God in His love and God in His grace took the initiative to save lost sinners. Otherwise, we would have no hope and be without God in this world. The Father sent the Son, who willingly died on the cross as our substitute, so that we might be reconciled to God. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love," verse 8, "toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us." And verse 10 says that, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Paul also in Ephesians wrote similarly, chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him," through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And Paul is emphasizing in these passages, but specifically in Colossians, he's emphasizing the physical body of Jesus Christ that was nailed to the cross. This is an amazing thing. It's hard for me. I can't actually wrap my finite mind all around the fact that God, the creator of the universe, God the Son, put on flesh. I can't totally fathom that. I don't think I'm supposed to. But I know it's true from the scriptures. Because man had to die for man's sins. No other being could atone for our sins except for man. But not just any man would do. It had to be the God-man. Not half God, half man, but the Christ. God in the flesh. And he was in the flesh. He is in the flesh. A glorified flesh. Now. And Paul is emphasizing the physical body of Christ because the false teachers, these folks who would become Gnostics, denied the incarnation, the fact that God put on flesh. They denied the incarnation and they taught that Jesus Christ did not really have a human body. And their philosophy stated that all matter is evil. All physical matter is evil. It's only that which is spiritual which is important. Now that was what their philosophy stated. So that's what they had to rework scriptures to say. And they pull things out of context and totally perverted the truth to try to make it sound that way. But it's also pretty convenient if you think that anything you do with your body is not going to really matter. Just what's spiritual matters. So you just go ahead and do whatever you want to physically or with your physical matter, because it's ruined anyway. But it's only what matters with the spirit. See, every false teacher is going to say things that has a kernel of truth and sounds right, but when you go below the surface, it's as false as could be. All false teaching is that way. And Jesus had a real body, and our bodies matter. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then in the New Testament makes that very clear. He, in his physical body, bore our sins on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live to righteousness. 1 Peter says that by his stripes we are healed. Beloved, the cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length that the love of God will refuse to go in effecting reconciliation. And the purpose of reconciliation is God's glory and our personal holiness. God does not make peace so that we can continue as rebels. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," that's the reconciliation, "as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's daily, every day, all the time. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therewith with thanksgiving. We have not been reconciled by God to continue as rebels, but we have been reconciled to God by Jesus so that we may share his life and share his holiness and share his joy. There was a time, I want to constantly be growing. You all have a theme this year at your church. It's the theme of rightly dividing the Word of God from 2 Timothy 2:15. I think it's good for a church to have a focus, to have a theme on which we can have our minds focused and be working through throughout a year. We never leave them. We just pick up where we left off. My first year at Bible Baptist Church last year, I haven't even been there a full 2 years yet, but I followed a man who had pastored that church well and faithfully for 35 years. It's not always easy to follow someone who's been at a church for 35 years because it's just, you're not that guy. And everybody who is there has been pastored, has been baptized, has been married, has had their parents' funerals preached by that guy. And so our first focus was from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. That this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, we press on. For our corporate purposes, I transitioned the pronoun from I to we. I wasn't adjusting the Bible, but we're reading it together. We press on for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This man has led this church for 35 years. He's led it well and faithfully. Amen. He has transitioned on from a different type of service to the Lord. He's faithfully in our church, and I'm thankful for that. But while there's a transition in leadership, the work of the Lord continues on. Amen. We follow Christ, not an individual. And so we press on. And I want to continue to press on. I want to continue to press on in my faith. And I want to continue to grow. Because Paul says in that same passage, not that I have apprehended, not that I have attained. You know, I don't feel like I have arrived, but I continue to follow after that which I've been apprehended. Now, there was a time in my life as a younger preacher where if you would have asked me, Brother Travis, is God more interested in my happiness or is God more interested in my holiness? And there was a time in my life when I would have said, God's far more concerned about your... Listen to me before you say anything, okay? There's a time in my life I would have said, God's far more interested in my holiness and in your holiness, by the way, instead of your happiness. And there was a time I would have said that and I would have said it lustily and I would have waited for a chorus of amens. But the more I understand Scripture, I understand this, that God is just as interested in my happiness as He is in my holiness. And here's why. Because I, as one who have been reconciled by Christ Jesus to God, will only truly be happy when I am holy. And when I am not living a holy life separated under Christ Jesus, I will not be happy. And if the pattern of my life seems to be that I can be unholy and be just as happy, and that's the pattern. I'm not saying that that any believer can be perfect, but that is the pattern over and over and over and over and over again, regardless of some experience that happened way back when on a certain Sunday or at a camp meeting. But if the pattern of my life is I can be very happy and be very unholy, I probably ought to check myself. Because it may be, and probably is, if that's the case, that I'm still alienated and not reconciled. Happiness is found in holiness. Blessed. Have you read Matthew chapter 5? Blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man who follows after Christ's righteousness. Beloved, the word holy is often translated as saint, and it expresses the idea of being set apart and being devoted to God. So in the Bible, we learn that saints are not dead people who, while living, supposedly never sinned or performed some type of miracle. Biblical saints, and that's the only definition with which we must be concerned, biblical saints are living people who have been rescued from sin's penalty because they've trusted in the one who died and rose again. And so if you are saved, you're a saint. And we are to live like it. Not holier than thou, but holy as He is holy. Unblameable, our text says. Unblameable means without blemish, blameless. The word was applied to the temple sacrifices that had to be that had to be without blemish. And when God looks at the saved, he sees no blemish. You know why? Because we are covered by the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son. Because we are in him. The believer's position is holy and without blame. In Christ, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I believe. That is the position of those who are reconciled. And beloved, our daily practice needs to increasingly more and more match our heavenly position. And so in verse 22, we talk about that which is holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Unreprovable does not mean unteachable, but it means to be free from accusation. And once we've been reconciled to God, no charges can be brought against any of us. If God is for us, Paul said to the Romans, who can be against us? No one can separate us from the love of God. And people may have accusations to bring against us, but they cannot change our relationship with God. To be saved by the amazing grace of Christ Jesus the Lord is to be both exalted and to be humbled. Only the gospel can do that. We are exalted because of our glorious new position in Christ, and we are humbled because what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who is Travis that you are mindful of him? And he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a solid rock and established my goings. So the message of the gospel exalts me because it lifts me up. It places me where only Christ can place me, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But it also humbles me because I was alienated from Christ. I could not save myself. I am not worthy of his salvation. And he doesn't look down and see, that guy's pretty cool. That guy's okay. I see something special in him. I think I'm going to do something for him. There was nothing in me that drew Christ to me except his love. We cannot put ourselves at the center of the gospel. Christ is there. And because of his amazing graces, his amazing love, it runs over and we are able to be reconciled. We are able to be exalted as well as humbled by the truth of the scriptures. And if you are reconciled to God through Christ, then we must increasingly become what we are in the Lord. And so I encourage you to submit yourselves completely to the God who is at work in us. Practical holiness should be our life's business. And because we were alienated from God, because of Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we're now able to be reconciled to God in Christ if you have trusted in him to save you. Now remember, he's writing to a local church. He's writing to people who have professed salvation. So when we talk about we're alienated but now are reconciled, that might not be true of you. And it's not if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ to save you. We're alienated, now reconciled. And to be parallel with my language, I'll call it forever established. But we see it in verse 23, it's the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel is that we are forever established in Christ because we have been reconciled by him to the Father. It's not possible. It's not possible for a believer to lose his salvation. And the reason is a believer is saved by Christ and therefore secured by Christ. He will complete what he has started. The if clause in verse 23, which many false teachers today use to undermine the security of salvation, the if clause does not suggest doubt or lay down a condition by which we keep ourselves saved. We're not saved by continuing in the faith, okay? That's not what we're being taught. But those who have been genuinely reconciled will continue in the faith, proving that they are indeed saved, because present faith leads to present fruits, not just future in heaven. On April 15th, 1912, more than 2,200 people set sail from Great Britain to New York City on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. What was thought to be an unsinkable ship sank in the icy Atlantic. None of those people, not one, woke up that morning believing that they would never see another sunrise. But that was the case for over 1,500 souls who were called into eternity in the space of just a few hours. It is imperative. It is imperative that all of us be reconciled to Christ. And it is possible for you to be reconciled to Christ, who were alienated, if you will but turn to Him in repentance and faith. Follow after Him all your days. Without reconciliation, we will remain adrift on the cold seas, alienated from God, from creation, and from others, even though we may wish to be otherwise. God wants to reconcile us. It pleases Him. And there is only one thing to do, and that is to say yes. To receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you? It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't even matter if you come and like to hear preaching. You know, one of the craziest passages in the Scriptures is Mark chapter 6, where Herod had arrested John the Baptist, and it says there that he would go and he would hear John on a daily, it seems like, and even enjoyed hearing John preach. But he would not believe and follow after Christ. I mean, you may like gospel music. You may even like to hear somebody preach like this. Maybe you're conservative on a bunch of levels. I mean, there's all kind of ifs. The only way to be reconciled to God is through Christ. And He wants to reconcile you. Are you? Are you? Let me ask you this. Are you doing, those of us who are reconciled, are you doing all that you can with all joy and a completeness and purpose to make it possible for others to hear the gospel and be reconciled? Are you communicating that truth right where you live, both with your words and with your life? Are you being faithful to a local church whose business is to proclaim that gospel message in your community? I don't mean just showing up. I mean active in it. I mean rolling up the sleeves and let's get busy. Are you helping with your resources and with your life to send other people to India, to around the world, to help get the whole Bible to the whole world? Are you doing that? Are you? This is what faith promises. We have faith in the Supreme Christ, who has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He has promised that we can trust His word. Will we promise by faith to take Him at His word?